Take your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to use the two verses we had last night, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, and also Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It is good to know history. If we do not know history, we tend to repeat history, and we ought to learn from it. And we are fast approaching a time where there is going to be a man, the man of sin, is going to control this world, just as at one time the Pope controlled the world. And we can see how this is all developing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Scripture says this: Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Father in heaven, I pray that you just bless our time together. Help us to learn. Help us to have our appetite wet for knowing more about the origins of our Scripture, the history behind the persecutions, the price that was paid for us to have a Bible. And I pray that you just teach us tonight, encourage us, strengthen us, help me to be clear. And Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all that's said and done this evening. And we pray in your name, Lord. Amen. A wonderful study we, Pastor and I, talked about this beforehand was to maybe get some comparisons of different Bibles and get maybe an ESV and an ASV and an RSV and all the other Vs that are out there, and just take them and compare them with the King James and see the differences. We did that at our church a number of years ago, and people were just amazed at how much different the new versions were to the King James Bible. So that is a very good study, and maybe Pastor, if he hasn't done it yet, maybe one day will do that, and it's very profitable. But right now, I just want us to have a quick reminder of last night and try and just put it all into one little package for us. If you remember, Constantine signed the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. And in at the end of the fourth century, about 390 or 393, Constantine, a different Constantine, I believe it was his son, split the kingdom up east and west. So Rome was primarily Latin speaking, and the east was primarily Koine Greek, actually speaking, the same Greek that's behind our New Testament. And Rome was in control of the western part of Europe, and the popes ruled for many, many years. And in a way, they imprisoned the Word of God. They imprisoned it by keeping it in the Latin language. Very, very, very few people understood Latin. In fact, most of the priesthood who went through schools and monasteries and seminaries, they did not even understand the Latin that they were speaking and using in the masses. They said the words, the Latin words, but they had no clue of what they were saying. So for many years, for about 1,000 years or more, the Latin Bible, Jerome's Vulgate, ruled. It was the Bible of Rome, and Latin ruled. Most of the books were written in Latin in Europe. And it wasn't until... Now, there were other Bibles that were produced. We went through that list. I don't want to go through that list tonight just for time's sake. But in 1543, there was an event that radically changed what was, or, sorry, 14. I keep on saying 15, but it was 1453. What happened was the fall of Constantinople in 1453. The Ottoman Turks had come in and they had taken over and defeated Constantinople. And many of the Greek scholars, the learned people, the artisans, the poets, those that worked in stone and were artists, they fled Constantinople and surrounding areas, and they fled into Europe, into Italy, and then all up into Germany, and some even into England. And with them, they brought a lot of their literature. Homer, Plato, they brought all of their skills, but they also brought many of the New Testament texts that were in Koine Greek, and they brought them into Europe, and they had not had them before. And so now in Europe, there was all these New Testament Greek texts that they had not had access before. So that was a very important time. The other thing that happened was the invention of the movable type press. Before, everything was handwritten, and it would take upwards of a year for one man to reproduce a copy of the scripture, again, in Latin. And so it was a very laborious and onerous process to go through. But when Gutenberg invented the movable type press, individual letters that they could move around and they could create different words, it sped up the whole process of printing and getting the Bible out specifically. And much material could be disseminated at that time. The other thing that happened that was quite important was King Henry VIII had married a woman, Catherine of Aragon, and she could not provide him with a child, and he had his eyes on Catherine's handmaid, Anne Boleyn, and so he had petitioned the Pope for a divorce. The Pope would not grant that divorce, mostly for political reasons, and so he said, okay, well, the Pope's not going to allow me to divorce Catherine. I'm going to start my own church. And he started the Church of England and really broke off for the very first time religiously from the Pope, turning down the Pope's authority in religion. And that was quite a deal in that day and age because, of course, Catholicism, the Pope's ruled the roost during that time. So then we talked about Wycliffe, who in 1382 translated for the very first time the English Bible from Jerome's Latin and put it from Latin into English, all handwritten. And that was the very first time really England had a complete scripture. Now, it was not very well done in the sense that it was very, very, very difficult to read. So it didn't become popular, but another fellow by the name of Treverus came along just a few years later and softened it up a little bit, made it a little bit more readable for the people. And, of course, Wycliffe, that was not very popular with the Pope. Because now the people could start reading the scripture for the first time and finding out, oh, purgatory's not in there, and that we can be priests. And some of these doctrines that were pushed by the Catholic Church, indulgences, were not in the scripture. And the Pope did not like it. The Synod of Oxford in 1408 banned the reading of Wycliffe's Bible as well as any translation of the translation of any scripture into English. Totally banned it on the pain of death. And so for the next 200 plus years, that Synod of Oxford was in place, and the banning of English scripture was in place on fear of excommunication. And we know that eventually Wycliffe, he died a natural death. Council of Constance condemned him. They dug up his bones about 13 years later, burned them, and threw them in the River Swift. So that was Wycliffe and really the first English Bible. Then along comes a guy named Erasmus. Now, Erasmus was a Dutch philosopher, a Catholic priest. Wycliffe, by the way, was a Catholic priest. Most of the guys we're talking about tonight were Catholic priests or monks. And so they really wanted to reform the church. But Erasmus was very well educated. He taught at Oxford and Cambridge. And he started to compile all of the Greek texts that he could find at that point in time. He scoured Europe and he compiled all these Greek texts, and he produced the very first Greek text complete of the scripture, the New Testament. We refer to it as the Textus Receptus, and that, of course, is what is underlying in our Bible. Then in 1483, here is really a man that shook the world, the then known world, was a man named Luther, Martin Luther. He was to be a lawyer, but instead he became an Augustinian monk, and he was very zealous for the Catholic faith. He was really burdened with his sin, so much so that he spent time when flagellation, I think it's pronounced, he took a stick or a whip and he beat himself to the point of bleeding. He would sleep outside in the cold just to atone for his sins. And the more he tried to atone for his sin, the less he felt that his sin was atoned for. But he was very zealous for the Catholic faith. He became a priest in 1508, and 1512 became a regular lecturer at Wittenberg. Now, during this time, Pope Leo X had decided that he needed to build the Basilica in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica, but he didn't have any money. And also, he needed to finance some wars against the Turks. So what did he start to do? He created this thing called indulgences, where you could pay some money for an indulgence. The priest could absolve you of some sin, and you didn't have to spend so much time in purgatory. So people would pay money. They would get a piece of paper that said, okay, these certain sins have been paid for, or a certain time has been paid for. The most famous priest who went around selling these indulgences was named Johann Tetzel. And he had a little jingle. He was a salesman, if you could imagine, selling these indulgences. And his jingle went, "When in the coffer the coin rings, out of purgatory the soul springs." And so he went around Germany with this little jingle and his pot, and he would sell these indulgences to help finance St. Peter's Basilica and put money in the pot of the Pope. Now, this got Luther very, very angry, incensed at the Catholic Church. He actually made a pilgrimage down to Rome, and he saw the wickedness and the vileness of the Catholic priests there. And that, combined with these indulgences, moved him to create the 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle and or the Wittenberg Church. And that really sprung, if you will, the Reformation forward at a radical pace. He was a prolific writer. He wrote many, many treatises. One was on the treatise is on good deeds, and it presented salvation through grace. He actually discovered, and I put that in quotes, salvation by faith. If you read the Catholic type historians, they will say that salvation by faith had been had disappeared for 1400 years, and it was Martin Luther who finally discovered salvation or justification by faith, and all of a sudden now we can be born again. Well, we know that that's not true. The true church has always been in existence. Amen. Hallelujah. And salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ by grace has always been available. It never disappeared, and people all down through time could get saved. Amen. But the Catholics never believed that. They had that works salvation. He also published a book called A Prelude on the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and he dealt with the sacraments. He got rid of all the sacraments in his writing except for baptism and the Lord's table. So he wrote many, many theses, or these 95 theses. He wrote many books. He wrote the hymn that we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He wrote that hymn. Then he translated the scripture in 1520, I believe it was. Let me see that. I don't have a year down, but it's over there. I think it's around 1520. Luther was summoned before a papal tribunal to answer for these 95 theses, but he was spirited away and he never did answer the Pope on these things. He died a natural death. By the way, he did get married when he was 42 years old and had 6 children. The problem with Martin Luther is he really never came out of the Catholic Church far enough. The next person that's on our in the history of the King James Bible is a very important one as well. His name is William Tyndale. He was active from 1525 to 1534. He was a priest, Catholic priest. He entered Oxford in 1504, graduated in 1515. He entered Cambridge in 1516, was a tutor to Sir John Welsh, a friend of King Henry VIII. He was skilled in 7 languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, Dutch, and English. And again, he wrote many, many different books and tracts and treatises. And again, it really got the Catholic people, the priests specifically, and the Pope upset at him. He, one day, while he was at dinner with Sir John Walsh — now Sir John Walsh also in England invited many people over to his table for a meal, and many priests would come over and they would just talk and have chatter. And one day, a Catholic priest made this statement: "We were better without God's law than without the Pope's law." In other words, get rid of the Bible, but let's have the Pope's law. Here's how Tyndale replied to that. He stood up and exclaimed, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And this started Tyndale on his translation journey. Now, Tyndale tried to get some support and backing there in England. He went to Bishop Tunstall of London, who he thought may be sympathetic to the cause of translating the scripture into English, but Tunstall wanted no part of that, and Tyndale realized he had to go over to the continent, which he did. He went to Hamburg, Germany, and he started to translate the New Testament into the English language from the Greek, not from the Latin, but from Erasmus's 3rd edition of the Greek text, the 1522 edition. He printed 6,000 copies at Worms, and of course it was not very easy to get the scripture out. So they had to smuggle the scripture, and what they would do is they would smuggle it in bales of cotton and any kind of other goods that were going from the continent over to England. He could not have it printed in England. He had to print it there in Europe, in the different areas in Europe. In 1530, a fellow by the name of Augustine Pakenton, who was a friend of Tyndale's, was commissioned by Bishop Tunstall of London to buy all the copies of Tyndale's New Testament. This is a great story. So here, this fellow Pakenton, he bought all the copies he could of William Tyndale's New Testament, and he took them over to England, and Tunstall burned them all. But Tyndale was quite happy to have that happen, because Tyndale was selling them to him at 3 or 4 times the price. And so all these Bibles were being burnt, but he was getting 3 or 4 times the money for them, and he was able to print way more Bibles and continue with his Bible translation. Someone said this: the bishop had the books, Pakenton had the thanks, and Tyndale had the money. So, you know, it really worked to Tyndale's advantage for selling these Bibles so he could keep on going. William Tyndale was convicted of heresy. He was arrested. He was betrayed. Let me back up. He was betrayed by a so-called friend, Henry Phillips, in 1535, held in jail in the castle of Vilvoorde in Flanders. And in the prison cell, he actually translated Joshua to 2 Chronicles. That video that Pastor was showing you last night has a picture of the cell that he was in, or a replica of the cell. And it was a tiny little cell, probably no bigger than 8 by 8, and stone walls, and he was translating the scripture there. It was amazing to see how we like computers. We like comfy chairs, you know. He didn't have any of that, and yet he was able to translate the scripture. We don't know how the price some people paid. He was convicted of heresy because, if you remember, the Synod of Oxford banned any production of the English Bible in 1408 on fear of excommunication. He was, of course, excommunicated, handed over to the political authorities, who proceeded to tie him to the stake, strangle him, and then burnt his body. But he is infamous now, or famous, should I say. Tyndale's influence on the English language was great. Some say he had almost as much as influence as William Shakespeare. He introduced new words into our language: Passover, scapegoat, atonement, propitiation, and many phrases that we recognize, the signs of the times, filthy lucre. Judge not that ye be judged. Those are Tyndale's phrases. Brian Monahan, an English historian, after analyzing the King James, found that Tyndale's words account for 84% of the New Testament. So 84% of our New Testament is William Tyndale's work back in 1530s. And 75% of the Old Testament is Tyndale's work. That is actually quite amazing. Not much has changed in all those years. We still have his work. Now, the next person in our history is Miles Coverdale. He worked with William Tyndale for a number of years. He was not so much a translator, but he was more of an editor, and he would revise, and he would go through Tyndale's work and look for corrections. And again, he was an Augustinian friar. He was a priest, if you will, But he converted. He came over to the Protestant side because he was seeing what was going on in Europe. He was seeing what was going on in England, and he just couldn't abide by it anymore. And the Coverdale Bible was published. His first edition of the English Bible was published in England and dedicated to King Henry VIII in 1535. So just after Tyndale was executed, here we have the Bible, Coverdale's Bible, being printed or published in English. And his dedication to King Henry said this: "Unto the most victorious prince and our most gracious sovereign lord, King Henry VIII, King of England and of France, Lord of Ireland, defender of the faith, and under God the chief and supreme head of the Church of England." So here Coverdale also had a great amount of influence, seemingly, with Henry VIII. He was imprisoned in 1553 during the reign of Bloody Mary, and after his release, he went to Geneva for refuge and died in 1569 in England. The next Bible is the Matthew's Bible. So you can see there's a lot of Bibles that are being produced during this 1530 to 1540 time frame. Many Bibles are being produced in this time frame, and they're revisions mostly of Tyndale's work. Matthew's Bible was translated by John Rogers in 1537. John Rogers, again, was a friend of William Tyndale's. He worked closely with William Tyndale. He received handwritten manuscripts from Tyndale shortly before Tyndale's death. The Matthew's Bible is really a pen name. He needed to hide his identity, of course, for fear of death. And so instead of signing it John Rogers, he signed it Thomas Matthews, and that's why it's called the Matthew's Bible. It was first published in 1537, and then with a license granted by Henry VIII. And this is often called the first revision of Tyndale's Bible. This is the first Bible printed completely in England. The very first Bible printed completely in England was the Matthew's Bible. John Rogers, he was eventually burned at the stake. In fact, during the reign of Bloody Mary, when she came to the throne, he was the very first one that Bloody Mary put to death, was John Rogers. Then we come to the Great Bible. And the Great Bible was produced during a great time of great upheaval in England. The Anglicans and Catholics and Puritans were all vying for control. The work was done by Coverdale. Again, most of it was Tyndale's work. It was published in 1539 after Tyndale's dying prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." This was the first authorized Bible for public use, was this Great Bible. It's also called the Chain Bible because it was chained to the pulpits. It was called the Great Bible because it was 16 and a half inches high by 11 inches wide. It was just a massive, massive book. Most people during that day could not read. So King Henry VIII had got many people, readers in these churches. So if you wanted to hear, read the Word of God, they would have that Great Bible or the Chain Bible. They would have a reader, and you could say, "Hey, read to me." And this reader would read the English Bible to those who could not read. In 1586, all Bibles except the Great Bible were banned, confiscated, and the owners prosecuted by decree of Henry VIII. Now we come along to the Geneva Bible. During the reign of Bloody Mary, Many Protestants fled over to Europe because she was killing them. Remember, I think there was 283 executions of Protestants, of those that were heretics during her reign. Geneva became a haven for the English-speaking people. During this time, a group of men, including Coverdale, Theodore Beza, and John Knox, decided to produce a new translation. The work was primarily done by William Whittington, John Calvin's brother-in-law. It was, once again, the New Testament was primarily, William Tyndale's was primarily the New Testament, primarily the Old Testament. The first English Bible to have verse divisions, words in italics, and the first one to remove the Apocrypha. It was published in Roman and not Gothic print, which made reading easier. It was dedicated to Queen Elizabeth. The Geneva Bible was the Bible for the people. It was a very, 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 very popular Bible with the people. The king and the pope didn't like it because there was many commentaries. There was a lot of commentary in the Geneva Bible. You'll see in that replica in the back, there's a lot of commentary throughout the pages. And it called the pope the Antichrist. It called kings tyrants. And so neither the king nor the pope nor the church liked this Geneva Bible because it was ripping them down. And so it was not popular with the hierarchy, but the people loved it. In fact, it was so loved, it went through 140 editions before 1644. The last edition was in 1644. Now, because of the popularity of the Geneva Bible, the hierarchy of the English Church, the Church of England, decided to kind of counteract that with what they called the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And they were losing control over the people, so they thought they'd better produce a Bible called the Bishop's Bible. It was a very poor translation. It never gained any traction, never became popular with the people or with the priests, but it was made the official Bible in 1571. The Catholics produced a Bible called the Rheims-Douai Bible in 1582 and 1609. Again, produced in answer to fear of specifically the Geneva Bible. Now we come to the King James Bible, and this will be the last part of our subject. King James was King of Scotland. And he was known James VI in Scotland and King James I in England. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. He was raised in Scotland as a Protestant, not as a Catholic, but raised. Scotland was very Protestant or Presbyterian, really, at that time. And he was raised as a Protestant. He was very well educated, knew several languages. He wrote many books or treatises, if you will. And he wanted to unite Scotland and England as one kingdom. During his reign, there were the colonies that started in Jamestown, Newfoundland, and Plymouth during his reign. Anyone remember Guy Fawkes Day? That was a time that happened in 1605. Guy Fawkes was a Catholic who tried to assassinate King James I, called the Gunpowder Plot, by putting a bunch of gunpowder under the Houses of Parliament. But his plot was found out, and it didn't ever go anywhere. November the 5th, England still celebrates Guy Fawkes Day. I remember my dad actually celebrating that to some degree on November the 5th. King James, though, believed in the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings. In other words, the king was God-appointed, God's man on this earth, and he spoke, if you will, for God. Now, in 1604, there was something called the Hampton Court Conference. This was a result of a petition called the Millenary Petition that was presented to King James in 1603. This was a petition signed by 1,000 Puritans who wanted to change what was going on in the Church of England. They wanted to eliminate the sign of the cross. They wanted to eliminate priestly garments. They wanted to eliminate wedding rings. The Puritans were very, very aesthetic, if you will. They wanted everything to be very simple. They didn't like pictures of the cross or of crucifix. They had very simplistic worship. They wanted a institution of a stricter church discipline. They wanted a trained ministry, and they wanted church polity as they saw it, of course. And they wanted to correct corrupt quotations in the English Book of Common Prayer. So they presented this petition before King James the First. Now, King James was very diplomatic. He wanted to make sure that the kingdom stayed together, the union of Scotland and England stayed together. He didn't want to upset the Puritans, but didn't want to upset the Anglicans either. So what he got together is this Hampton Court Conference. It was to settle these arguments between the Anglicans and the Puritans. And this conference consisted of 4 Puritans, 9 bishops, 9 clergymen, and 4 professors from Oxford and Cambridge. The Puritans didn't get very far. Their petitions kind of fell on deaf ears, as you can see if you've ever been in an Anglican church today. The priests still wear the robes, and they still are very high church, very liturgical. So the Puritans didn't get very far. But one concession that the king made was the King James Bible. He said, okay, let us make a new Bible in the English language. And he wanted to really kind of get away from that Geneva Bible because he didn't like the idea that he was being called a tyrant in that Bible, in that translation. So he wanted to get rid of the Geneva Bible. So it was really somewhat self-motivated. So on July 22nd, 1604, James I announced he had selected 54 men to do the translation. Only about 47 really were involved in that translation. The work of translation began in 1607 and was completed, of course, in 1611. There were a number of rules that they had drawn up and they needed to follow, 15 different rules of translation. A few of them are: the basic text was to be the bishop's Bible. The word church and baptism was to be retained. See, in Tyndale's translation, he did not like the word church, and so he used congregation. But the bishop's Bible used the word church, and so the king said, no, that word church must be retained. And baptism, what is washing? Tyndale used the word washing in his translation, but in the bishop's Bible it says baptism. And the king wanted to retain that word baptism. Why did Tyndale not like those words? Well, it reeked of the Catholicism. And so that's why he didn't use church or baptism. He used washing and congregation. Personally, I think church and baptism were the right words to use, but who am I? And no marginal notes like what is in the Geneva Bible. None whatsoever. They could have some, when I say marginal notes, it's more the commentary. They could explain a Greek or Hebrew word in the margin, but that was it. Only explanation of those words. The men that were chosen were very, very well educated. They knew many, many languages: English, Greek, Hebrew, or Arabic, Persian, Aramaic, Coptic, and there were other languages that these men knew. These men were divided into six different companies: two at the University of Oxford, two at the University of Cambridge, and two at Westminster there in London. Each of the men were to make their own translation, then compared it with the rest. This method ensured each passage was scrutinized 14 times. They used the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, and there were four Hebrew Bibles available: 1488, 1491, 1494, and 1517. For the New Testament, they used, of course, Erasmus's Greek text, but they also used and they compared Tyndale's translation, Matthew's, Bishop's, the French Bible, the Italian Bible, the German Bible, the Waldensian Bible, which was Old Italic, the Peshitta, which was a Syriac, the Reims Douay, a Latin version, Tremellus's Latin version, and Beza's Latin version. So they compared many, many, many different Bibles that were available to them in that day and age. They used the Greek and the Hebrew original language texts, and this is how they came up with such a wonderful Bible. Amen. Interestingly enough, the King James Bible was not well received. Why? Because the Geneva Bible had precedence. And so for 30 or 40 years, it was the Geneva Bible that was still selling, the Geneva Bible that was still being printed. Yes, the King James Bible was being printed, but it wasn't as well received as the Geneva Bible. But slowly but surely, the Geneva Bible fell into disuse, and the King James Bible came into precedence. The first edition had a print run of 20,000 copies. The cost for each Bible was 25 shillings, or basically a month's wages. Now, for the last few minutes, I just want to give you a few thoughts on the influence of the King James Bible. How has the King James Bible influenced generally the English speaking world, but even further than that? The King James Bible is the most published book ever. Right now, it is not the most popular Bible from what I have been able to see. I think it was the ESV, I think, outsells the King James Bible now. But unfortunately, they don't take into consideration print ministries such as First Baptist Church in Milford, the one in Wildwood, the one down in Tennessee, and there's a couple of others. If they were to take those print ministries into consideration, I think that the ASV would be left in the dust. So, but the King James is the most published book ever, and it remains so. It also remains one of the supreme examples of literature. A famous skeptic named H.L. Mencken said this of the King James: a mine of lordly and incomparable poetry, at once the most stirring and the most touching ever heard of. And there were many other quotes on these skeptics and Bible deniers that just loved the language of the King James Bible as a literary masterpiece. The King James had an effect on many of the literary giants of days gone by: Ben Jonson, John Donne, John Webster, Herman Melville, Nathaniel Hawthorne, Ernest Hemingway, and many, many others. Some say it is second only to Shakespeare in its influence, and others might even say it outranks it. Someone said this, Victor Hugo said this, England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. That's a pretty interesting quote, isn't it? England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England. And that's what the Bible ought to do with us as an individual, right? It ought to make us. It ought to convert us. It ought to change us. It ought to be what makes us who we are in the image of God. I have another quote here. The new Bible indeed shaped the emerging English language, talking about the King James, and spread those patterns of speech, thought, and meter throughout the world. The quirks of the King James translators became a basic part of our everyday speech and thought. Among other things, the King James Bible established a universally familiar pattern of what religious speech should sound like in English. It has affected us. We may find many quotations in other books that have come from the King James Bible. This has been true until recently. Even now, people recognize scripture verses more readily from the King James than from any other Bible. That comes from the Bible. But you have other verses, and is that from the Bible? But they recognize King James Bible verses. Someone said this, if every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all its essential parts from the quotation on the shelves of the city public library. These are works covering almost all the great literary writers, devoted especially to showing how much the Bible has influenced them. That's kind of an interesting quote. So if the Bible were to be taken totally out of the way, it could be reconstructed by going to the city library, finding books that had different quotes, and you could reconstruct the King James Bible from different authors. The memorization of Bible verses is much easier in the King James Bible, for it flows better. By the way, this was one of the goals of William Tyndale. He wanted to make the speech of the King James Bible pleasant to the ears. And really, when you talk about Bible translation, if a person struggles to get through the words, they're not going to read it. But if it flows and it has, they call meter, and it's easily memorized and easily thought through, people will read it. There are many recognizable phrases which have become a part of our English language. You're the salt of the earth. Am I my brother's keeper? And we hear unsaved people would talk like this, use these phrases. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Eat, drink, and be merry. The powers that be. The patience of Job. These are phrases that are such a part of the warp and woof of our language, of our culture, that anybody will use them but will not understand where they came from. But it is in our King James Bible. And there are many memorable passages. If you've ever been to a funeral of an unsaved person, many, many times, what is one of the Psalms that are read? Psalm 23. You'll find it at a funeral for an unsaved person. They recognize that as something that will comfort them. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And think about this, and it's very interesting to me, and this is where I believe God really had his hand on the English Bible. What language is the national language of the world? Is it Hungarian? Is it Italian? What language is the world language, the business language of the world? English. And when you consider that England is this little island north of Europe, north and west of Europe, And yet that little island God used to disseminate the Word of God through the whole world. God used that little island to disseminate the English language. At one time, the British Kingdom said there was no place in the world where the sun did not go down on one of their colonies. The English, God must have known, wonder why, that English would come to predominance that way. In fact, I think he ordained it that way, if you will. It is the international language of business, and countless people worldwide want to know how to speak English. They don't want to know necessarily how to speak French or Spanish or German or Latin, but you go to any country in the world and they all want to know how to speak English. Well, God knew. God planned it. He had it all figured out long before it ever happened, amen. The King James was used as the reading primer for millions of school children. Many learned how to read using the King James Bible up until recently, and maybe still so. The American presidents take their oath of office on a King James Bible. They're used in courtrooms so that those who put their hand on the Bible swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. Again, up until recently, it would have been a King James Bible. Verses from the King James Bible are on buildings throughout the whole world. The effect of English translations, and really, and again, not just the King James, but Tyndale's and Matthew's and the Geneva Bible, the effect of that was that people could now think for themselves. I wonder if that isn't why the liberals want to get rid of this book. Because this book brings freedom. The truth shall, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. See, Latin bound people. They didn't know Latin. People couldn't speak Latin. People couldn't understand Latin. And it imprisoned them for so many years. Along comes Tyndale and the English Bibles. What did that start to do? That was the catalyst for the Reformation. That was a catalyst that broke people free now. And that's why the Pope and his minions did not want the Bible to be printed in English, because people would read the Bible and see that they could be free from the bondage of the Catholicism and the Roman Catholic system. The King James has been at the center of most, if not all, revivals, church planting efforts, missionary works, and the salvation of souls. I don't know what kind of study could be done, but it would be very interesting to do a study throughout the world of all of the new Bibles and the fruit of the new Bibles. I wonder if there's revivals with the ESV. I wonder if there's any revivals from the Good News Bible or the ASV or the RSV. I wonder if there's many souls saved and how many churches are planted because of the new Bibles. It would be an interesting study. The Bible has been given to us. It's been given by inspiration of God as profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Folks, God has given us a marvelous book in this King James Bible. Many people, and I haven't gone into that, but many people died at the stake. Many people were persecuted. Many people lost their lives so that we could have a Bible to read. The cost, the blood that was shed so that we could have a Bible is immense. And this book is a special book. God has had his hand on the King James Bible. And I'm so thankful that we have it today. And we ought to stand by this. We ought never to give this book up. Amen. This ought to be our guide for life for our children, our grandchildren. And we ought not to take it lightly. You know, I'm not sure if doing something like this is really a good thing for our Bibles. Amen. Some personal opinion. Shouldn't it be this, right? Anyway, I think we need to blow the dust off our Bibles and read it. Thank you for your patience and your good spirit.